That was such a beautiful message in that song. Praise the Lord for this wonderful opportunity to praise Him through song and through the Word of God. Before we look at the Word of God today, I'd like to just mention a needed prayer request. We want to be praying for the Campbell family. Gwen's mom passed away Friday evening, so we want to be definitely in prayer for them through the weekend and into the next week. I believe the funeral will be held at First Baptist Church of Gaston at 1 o'clock on Tuesday. For those of you who would like to attend, it will be a graveside service only, but we want to be in prayer for the Campbell family. Now, today is a challenge for me because, you know, when we come together and we talk about the resurrection, it is one of the most important events in all of the Bible. In fact, I would say it is the most important event in all of the Bible. Without it, none of the rest of it matters, frankly. If the resurrection is not true, then none of what we're doing here today has any meaning whatsoever. And the faith that you and I hold and the Word of God that we believe would not be true. I was reading this past week that one pastor had put out, "Now, pastors, please make sure that whenever, as he said, Easter comes, that you don't change your messages and your expository preaching through a book and preach on the resurrection. Because we celebrate the Lord's Day every Sunday, which is the resurrection day, the Lord's Day." And every fiber of my being screamed out and said, "No, no, I am a very committed expository preacher. I believe in preaching through books of the Bible. But when we come to this historic event on our calendar, we should stop and we should reflect on that most important event that literally transformed everything. And like we just said, it gives us hope in life and death. It is our hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is the truth. It is the most corroborated fact historically. The death of Jesus, his burial and resurrection, has more historical affirmations than any other event in the history of the world. We're not talking about something that's a mystery. We're not talking about some fairy tale. We're talking about a historic fact. Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead bodily, physically. Later on, 40 days later, ascended bodily and physically up into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, in and will one day return bodily and physically in the sky for all to see him. It is a fact. And we're going to talk about why it matters today. Why the resurrection matters. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This text will really be our launching point, and then we're going to move into another number of other texts as we work our way through this important topic of why the resurrection matters. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, men have been trying for centuries to preserve the body in some way and in hopes that maybe later on that we could resurrect that dead body. Just yesterday in the news, there were a couple of articles with the headlines that said, and I quote, "Experts claim humans could achieve immortality by 2030. And one futurist even says that we will be able to attend our own funerals in a new body. Another article, same day, yesterday, said, first anti-aging pills to hit the shelves in 2028. Mark your calendar, please. This is predicted by a Silicon Valley occupant. So, we have all the hope in the world, right? No problems here. Looks like death is going to be squashed and we're going to never age again. No problems. Now, as far back as the Egyptian culture, as we all know, they have been attempting to preserve the body for its immediate transport into the netherworld or the world in the future. They have mummified the body and tried to preserve it in many ways. Others have opted for a simpler approach of pantheism that simply says you're going to die and be absorbed into the cosmos, and you just become another leaf and a tree and a flower and whatever else is walking around. But there are other approaches that I wanted to share with you. Maybe you might be interested in. And one of them, it has to do with an actual scientific approach of cryogenics. Now, cryogenics is the study of how things are able to be scientifically engineered in very cold temperatures. I'm talking about very cold temperatures. But there's another form of that that springs off of that. It's called cryonics. And cryonics is the attempt to freeze the body and preserve the body in super cold temperatures so that in hopes in the future, somehow we will finally reach scientific knowledge to resurrect and reinstitute life into these frozen corpses. This is the deep freeze that so many talk about. One man who is involved in that is a man by the name of Dennis Kolowski. He said this, for most cryonicists, these are the ones who work in that field, there are two things you'll find. We are sci-fi lovers, no surprise there, and we are optimists. He went on to say, optimism is very important. He said, because cryonic preservation and reanimation of that body is 100% not possible today. So you got to be very optimistic that in the future that somehow we're going to reach a point in our modern technological advances that we will be able to reinstitute life into a frozen corpse that has been in sub-zero temperatures for a very long time. They generally agree that, you know, we've been able to advance in the last few years in life-saving techniques. I mean, after all, it wasn't too many years ago that whenever your heart stopped, that was it. Now we have the ability through modern technology and even basic CPR to bring the heart back to a beating life. But that doesn't necessarily mean that just because you're able to start a heart that has stopped means that you're going to be able to bring life back into a person that has been dead. This person talked about the aim of cryonics is to keep the bodies in a stable, preserved state until the necessary medical technology has arrived. Kolowski went on to say it's like an ambulance ride into a future hospital that may or may not exist. He said this, and I quote, we're definitely going to die. So if there's any possibility, even outside of a chance of prolonging life through cryonics, there's nothing to lose and potentially a second lifetime to gain. Now you may ask, and you may be wondering, because you're probably thinking about doing this, as to whether or not it is possible. I'll tell you what the process involves, just in case you're wondering. What they do whenever someone dies is that immediately they begin to cool the body. They will set it in some kind of device and start cooling it down with ice. And at the same time, they're going to feed the body oxygen and recirculate the blood as it is cooling down. Finally, it's cooled to a point where it will be transported to the final destination, where it will be housed in a device with liquid nitrogen, which is very cold. This article went on to say, at the cryonics facility, the team puts the body in a machine similar to a heart-lung bypass, circulating the blood and maintaining the oxygenation. They pump in a vitrification solution that works like antifreeze to keep the body's tissues from turning into ice crystals in hopes that minimizing the structural damage. Then they slowly cool the body to 320 degrees below Fahrenheit. Once it is cold enough, the body is transferred to a thermos-like tank of liquid nitrogen, where it will be there for the foreseeable future. Now, when this article was written, the price of that would be $28,000. Now, because of inflation, it now will cost you $200,000 if you want to freeze your entire body, if you want to keep it. And then if you want to just keep your brain, it's only $80,000. This scientist said there are three challenges that we face. First of all, if we're ever able to resuscitate that frozen corpse, we will need to be able to repair the damage done by the freezing. Secondly, we will need to be able to cure whatever originally killed the subject. And then we'll also need to reverse the aging process so that they can enjoy a healthy body in the future. So no problems here, I don't see. Seems like everything's going to be great. By 2030, all of us will be doing really, really good. Now, what's the conclusion of all of that? Here's my conclusion. Save your money and give it to the church. Right? Aren't you thankful that that's not what we're depending on? But you may be surprised as to how many who's who in the intellectual world are depending on this very thing to get them into the future. There's a lot of talk about that today. A lot of talk about that. But our hope is not based in some scientific experiment or perhaps of freezing our body and keeping it frozen for many, many years in the hopes that somewhere down the road, somebody is going to look up a way and find out a way to unfreeze us all and bring us back to life. Our hope, according to what it says in the letter to Peter, that Peter wrote, rather, is a living hope. It's not based in some idea. It's not based in some hope that's not real. It's based in a person that is already alive and has conquered death. So for us as believers, I want to just answer the question, why the resurrection matters. Why does it matter at all? In the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the resurrection in some form. So I would believe, based upon the preaching of our Lord himself and the preaching of the apostles, that the resurrection is important. And as I told you earlier, the resurrection matters because without the resurrection, everything that I'm saying here today means nothing at all. And our lives have no meaning and no hope whatsoever, as we'll see a little later on. But here's the first reason why resurrection matters, and I think it's pretty obvious. The first reason why the resurrection matters is because death is determined. Death is determined. Of all the people that are born, all have a terminal illness from the fallenness of Adam. And according to the last statistics, death rate has 100% kill rate. Death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, who your parents are. It doesn't matter what color your skin is or whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter how popular you are or how unpopular you are. It doesn't matter how many great achievements you have had or whether you've had none at all. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. It is the one fact that everybody knows will happen, and yet the majority make very little preparation for it at all. We will spend decades, literally decades, educating ourselves to live here for just a few years and yet spend only minutes thinking about the one event that will last forever. You will die. The latest numbers of deaths last year were, here in America, 3,464,231. That's only if you don't add the murder of children, which there were 930,000 abortions last year. And we don't want to forget the babies that were murdered, do we? So if we were to add those in, then last year there were 4,394,231 deaths just in America alone. That's approximately 12,500 deaths a day. It's a lot of people dying daily. A lot of people who are opening their eyes for the first time to eternity, and a lot of people who are for the first time seeing God face to face. The leading causes of death should be no surprise to you. The first is abortion at 930,000. Below that are heart disease at 695,000, cancer at 605,000, accidents at 224,000, strokes at 162,000, chronic lower respiratory disease, 142,000, and the list goes on and on, down further and further. The most current stat is this, one for one. Every birth brings death. For every person that's born, there's one death. And all the insanity that we are witnessing in the world today, where there are so many who are denying absolute truth, obvious absolute truth, and many are telling us that you have your truth and I have your truth, I can tell you without reservation that there is an absolute truth that is rushing towards you at high speed that will destroy your relativism. And it is death. The one that you may deny, the one absolute truth that you may say does not exist, will one day catch up with you. Everybody dies. Everybody. No matter what you believe or don't believe, or whatever you accept or don't accept, you will die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed to men to die once." Everybody has that appointment. The Greek word for the word appointment here in the text, apokaimai, is an interesting word. It means to be laid up or preserved or laid away. It's like a layaway plan is what it is. Now, some of you don't know what that is because whenever I was growing up, we used to go to a store called Pick and Save. Does anybody remember that? Well, that must have been a Florida thing. And I can remember going into the Pick and Save as a child, riding in the little buggy with my feet dangling as my mom pushed us around in the Pick and Save store, and we would put things on layaway. What that meant is that you couldn't afford it, at least right now. So you would put it in layaway, and in 3 months, maybe 6 months at the latest, you would pay it off, and then you could get it. You could get the merchandise. A lot of people did that back then for Christmas time. They would put things on layaway. And the idea here is that you have literally preserved for the future this thing that you want. That's the word here, appointment here. It's actually that you have, this appointment is on layaway. You have invested in it greatly. And you're paying for it. The wages of sin is death, right? And you're working very hard to bring this about. Some are working harder than others. But the point is, eventually, this appointment that you have laid away and is there for safekeeping and is reserved, will eventually, certainly, come about. It is appointed. It is appointed. In fact, that same exact word is used in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus gives the parable of the talents, and there he's talking about those who invested with their talents, but there was one who did not, and he buried his money. And it says this in Luke 19:20, then another came and saying, "Master, here is my money, which I have kept put away in the handkerchief." In other words, we put it away to protect it and to care for it and to make sure nothing happens to it. We're literally the same ideas for our death. We have put it away, protected it, and reserved it for the future, which all of us eventually one day will dig up. Hebrews 9:27 says that that appointment comes to men, and that everyone will die once. The word "once" here is in the context of Jesus dying once, and it's the word in the Greek hapax. It means once and for all. And the contrast here, or really the context, is this: Jesus has died once and for all to free all of us from death, that we also will die once. And we will die once and for all. All men die. Jesus died once and for all so that you will not experience the second death. I don't have to tell any of you this, but death is ugly. Death is difficult. It leads to decay and destruction. It's not pretty. It's not desired, and often it is very much feared. Someone wrote of the ugliness of death who worked in an ER hospital, and he said this: when drunks and lunatics and violent patients come into the emergency department, the corridors and cubicles are filled with loudness and chaotic. But when a newborn baby dies in the resuscitation area, everything gets quiet. Death demands silence. He went on to say, the weight of the dead body feels strange in your hands. It's wrapped in bed sheets so that you don't get to see the patient and the condition he was in before his passing. Still, your mind expects something else, a more impactful sensation. But this is it. There's nothing more. You lift the body and place it in the concealment trolley and then transport it to the mortuary. He went on to say, we don't tell each other the truth about dying as people, not real dying. Real dying, regular and mundane dying, is so hard and so ugly that it becomes the worst thing of all. It's grotesque. But that's the way God meant it to be. It's part of the curse. It's not supposed to be pretty. It's supposed to remind us of the severity of sin and just how ugly sin is in the presence of God. That it would only take one sin, one act of rebellion, to cast the entire human race toward this death. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 says, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree in the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And they did die spiritually. God was merciful to them, and they did not die physically, but later they did. And every baby born, every child that came out of Adam and Eve eventually faced physical death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. As I referred to earlier in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck for your sin. Luke chapter 12 is an interesting story our Lord gives. In verse 16, he says, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have so many goods laid up for years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Death comes when you're not prepared for it. Yet death comes to every person, and in many times unexpectedly. That very sermon that he gave there, where he gave that parable in Luke chapter 12, in the very first verse, it tells us that there were 10,000s, plural, of people listening to him that day. And of all the things that Jesus could talk about, you think of all the topics he could bring up. When he had the largest crowd he's ever had in his entire ministry, what would he talk about? I grant you, it wasn't how to have a better life here. It wasn't how to be more successful in your marriage. It wasn't how to make sure you enjoy this life that God's given you. It was about death. He talked about death. He talked about the severity of it. He talked about the surprise of it. He talked about the importance of it. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1 and following, he says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they had suffered such things? And Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. In other words, there were those that were, according to the statement, unjustly killed by some incident that occurred when Pilate murdered them. And he says, listen, you need to repent, because also if you don't repent, you will also likewise perish. He went on to say, and there were 18 people who a tower in Siloam fell on them and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? And he says, no, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Death is sure. It is absolute. It is real. It is ugly. It is painful. But the resurrection is beautiful. It is also real. And it is full of joy and life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, if you're still in 1 Corinthians. In verse 20 it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's the first of them. There's more to come. More to come. For since by man came death, by man, referring to Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The resurrection matters, folks. The resurrection matters because death is real. Death is determined. Secondly, the resurrection matters because faith is founded. Faith is founded. Again, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we find these very familiar words to us in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And by the way, in the culture in which Paul wrote, it was commonly understood that there was no resurrection of the dead. Not the physical body at all. Even the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Here in verse 13, but he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And yes, we are all found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up when in fact he did not raise up, if the dead in fact do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Notice a couple of words in the text. In verse 14, it says that if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is empty. The word empty is the Greek word kenos. It basically means hollow or empty. It has the idea of uselessness, fruitlessness. It cannot achieve any success. It's related to the words that have the idea of fallacious or false. Empty speaking is derived from a word that refers to that. The point is if Christ is not risen, then what I'm doing here today is hollow, empty, useless, and meaningless. And it also means that your faith, what you believe and who you believe, what you believe, is false. It's all false. And then he reminds us in verse 17, look at that for a moment, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Your faith is futile. That's a different Greek word, mataios. It means no purpose, aimless. As one lexicon said, it is a building on sand, chasing the wind, shooting at the stars, pursuing one's own shadow. It is literally useless, meaningless, aimless. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And he reminds them, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then you are still in your sins. You need to understand that the death of Christ was part of the whole atonement. Because if the atonement was not accepted by the Father, then it would not forgive you of your sins. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 4 that Jesus was raised for our justification. And what that means is this: Jesus died, he paid the penalty that was sufficient to atone for your sin, but the only way that is applicable to you is if God the Father accepts the atonement. And he resurrected the Lord, and through that, your justification is real. It is applied. So if Jesus died, but he hasn't rose from the grave, you're still in your sins. You have no atonement, no salvation. In verse 18, he says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," which would refer to those who have already died, who were confessing Christ as their Savior and Lord. He says, if Jesus has not resurrected, then everyone that you know that is a family member, that is a friend, that embraced the gospel and believed in Jesus, have perished. They perished. Apolemy is a word there for perish. It means to be destroyed, and not just partially destroyed, but wholly destroyed, completely destroyed. It's an aorist middle, which has the idea of this, that you have fully and finally destroyed yourself. There's no hope at all, clearly, if Jesus has not resurrected from the grave. But, verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What does Paul keep doing? He brings up the futility of the fact that Jesus, if he has not resurrected from the grave, it means everything that we believe is futile, useless, aimless, meaningless. But then he keeps coming back to this. But he has. But he is. He is resurrected. So the resurrection matters because death is determined. It matters because faith is founded on it. And third, hope is happening. Now, why did I phrase it like that? Because the hope in the Bible is not the kind of hope we often talk about. We may say, you know, I hope it's going to be good weather tomorrow. And based upon most weather reports, you have no clue whether that's going to happen or not, right? So you may hope to do something this year. You may say, I sure hope we can go on vacation this year and enjoy a time together as our family. It doesn't mean that you may absolutely do that. But the hope in the Bible is not that kind of hope. The hope in the Bible is a hope that is based on fact. In other words, I have hope in Christ because Christ is real. I have hope in the future life in Christ because he literally, physically, factually resurrected from the grave. My hope is not a hope that maybe something will happen. My hope is founded in the secure, absolute truthfulness of the Word of the living God. So hope is happening. In other words, what we are looking forward to, what we are hoping for, will happen. It will happen. As sure as you and I are here today on this Lord's Day in April, you, if you are a believer, listen to this, will be resurrected. The Bible says clearly that our hope is based in this. The death of Christ assures us that our sins are paid for. The resurrection of Christ ensures us that we will live because of it. Life without real hope is lifeless, isn't it? It's despairing and depressing. Most who commit suicide often talk about that they had no hope. They had no hope. Depression is often described as someone who has no hope. Hope is the life to the soul. It's the motivator to get up and move, right? It's a means of life. It's like water to a thirsty man. Hope refreshes the soul in the midst of trouble. It keeps you going when everything around you tells you to stop, right? To know and to see light at the end of the tunnel is hope. When the world is dark and your life is dark and things around you are going completely wrong and you have hope, you have light, you see light at the end of the tunnel. We live in hope because of the resurrection. The Bible even calls the return of Christ the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Let me have you turn just for a moment to Romans 8. Just back up one book, Romans 8, verse 16. There's a lot here that I obviously cannot expound this morning, but hopefully you'll get what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the future time of regeneration, not the regeneration and salvation, but the future time when God restores all things. And this is that great hope of the future of a sin-cursed earth. In Romans 8, 16, the Bible says this, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children," verse 17 now, "then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now verse 18, "For I consider," Paul says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What is he talking about? He's talking about the future resurrection and regeneration. In other words, what we're experiencing here on this fallen earth with the sin and turmoil and pain and death and suffering cannot even come close in comparison to the opposite of that that we will experience in this glorious time of regeneration when we will be revealed in glory. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Did you catch that? Did you know that the earth and all that is in the universe is agonizing and groaning, waiting for the future time of restoration? All of creation looks forward to the time that God will recreate it without it being under the curse. And it even says that it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's looking forward to the time that all people who have died in Christ are resurrected and glorified in the presence of God. In verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility," aimlessness, "not willingly." In other words, God subjected the creation to a curse. It did not desire it, but God put it under it. "But because of him who subjected it," and here's the term, "in hope." Not in hopes of maybe this will happen, but in hope that this is the plan of God. "Because the creation," it says in verse 21, "also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It will experience the same glorious liberation from the fallenness of humanity. Verse 24, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors and birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," that is, the redemption of the body. You see, you and I have been saved, and right now we are experiencing the spiritual part of that salvation, but there still is a future part of that salvation where your body literally is made new into a glorious body. He goes on and says this in verse 24, "For we are saved in this hope." In this hope. "But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." In other words, we call it hope. Why do we call it hope? Because we haven't seen it yet. We don't call it hope because we're not sure we're going to get it. We call it hope because we know we're going to get it, but we haven't seen it yet. It's in the future. It's coming. It's real. It gives us tremendous hope. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore we are justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Same thing. Psalm 146:5 says, "Happy is he who has God, the God of Jacob, as his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Did you know that the Bible says in Ephesians 1 that God put the Spirit of God in your life as a down payment for future glory? It uses the Greek word arabon, which means engagement ring. In other words, the Holy Spirit living in you is proof positive that there's a future redemption of the body. He's just getting started, would be another way of saying it. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation," which is a future salvation, which refers to the salvation of the body. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Our hope is based on the resurrection. Hebrews 6, 7 talks about that God has determined by two immutable, unchangeable things, his oath and his own counsel, that he will save us, and it's called a hope that is set before us, an anchor of the soul, an anchor of the soul. I referred to early on about what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 3. He talks about the living hope that we have. Our hope is not based in a person that's dead. It's based in a living hope. Did you know that during the time of Christ that there were 28 others claiming to be Messiahs? But only one resurrected. Only one. All the rest of them died. But only one resurrected. He is our living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "For he indeed was foreordained from the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Have you lost all hope? If you have, you need to return to the resurrection. It is the source of our hope. So the resurrection matters because death is determined, faith is founded, hope is happening. And then one other one, judgment will be just. Now, for what we see in the world, I know that many of us have acquainted us with the horrors of history, where some have done terrible things to humanity. And we witness and hear of things that happen in our own world that we wonder how even a sinful man could do such wretched evil. And sometimes we see the injustice of what happens in our culture and our world, where people are not rightly punished for the crimes that they have committed. But we can be assured of this: whenever Jesus returns, judgment will be just. Judgment will be just. All evil will be punished and all evil will be corrected. This is what our Lord taught whenever he was telling us that all judgment was committed to him in John 5, 22. "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In Acts 10, 42, it talks about that Jesus has been the one ordained by God who will judge the living and the dead. This is also what was meant in the text in Matthew 25, where it talks about the Son of Man comes in his glory and his holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will judge the nations. And he will set aside those that are on his right hand, and they will go into glory, but the ones who are on his left hand will go into eternal damnation. Matthew 25, 41, it says, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about, "We should not judge anything before its time, because there's coming a time when everything that is in darkness will be brought to light. And who will bring it to light? Jesus Christ. He will judge." 2 Corinthians 5, 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus will indeed be the final judge. Why do we know that? How are we sure of that? How is all the evil in the world going to finally be judged and all the injustices corrected? Well, because as Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, when he talked to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he told them of the God that they did not know, that they believed they were worshiping, the unknown God. He says this in Acts 17, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, he's the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they may grope for him and find him, for he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, Paul says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as something of gold and silver and stone. In other words, he's not like your idols that you see everywhere. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked and now commands all men to repent because, why? Because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained," which I read a verse earlier that tells us who that is. It's Christ. And then Paul says he has given assurance of this to all of us by raising him from the dead. The judge that was crucified died a real death and was buried. That judge rose from the grave. And he's coming back. And he's going to make everything right. Everything. Another way of saying that is nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. But there's one last one, and I wanted to close with this. The resurrection matters because death is determined, faith is founded, hope is happening, judgment will be just, and the most important of all, because the glory of God will be given. The glory of God will be given. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you are familiar with your Bible, you know that John 11 is the miraculous event of the resurrection of Lazarus. I cannot read all of it to you because of the sake of time, but I will highlight some points here. This is the climax of the ministry of Christ. This is the last miracle that Jesus performs before he pulls himself away from the crowds and his public ministry. This is the last miracle that he does before he pronounces judgment upon Israel, that they will be blind. But here in John 11, Jesus does a miracle unlike any other miracle he's done so far. He's raised the dead already, but not like this. This is different. In the other cases, they died and they were resurrected nearly immediately after death. In this case, Lazarus dies and he's been dead for 4 days. And there's a reason for it, and it's the glory of God. Let me show you this as we work our way through just a couple of the text. John 11, 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to Christ, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" So this is a dear friend of our Lord, Lazarus. And it says in verse 4, "And Jesus heard that. He said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he made haste to Bethany so he could help him." It's not what it says, does it? It says he loved Martha so much, and he loved Mary so much, and Lazarus so much, that when he heard they were sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Wow. What in the world? Most of us, when we hear something of our friend or relative that is terminally ill, we want to be with them. But Jesus waits two more days. Why did he do that? Because he wanted Lazarus to die. He wanted him to die. And he wanted him to be really dead whenever he showed up. So dead that in the mind of any critic, there would be no possibility for this man to come back alive. No possibility of someone saying, you know what? He wasn't really dead. He was just breathing very shallow. And when they put him in the cold tomb, he was revived. Oh, no. This was Jesus eliminating any possible argument that Lazarus was potentially dead, but not really dead. In fact, this resurrection of Lazarus was so profound and so moving and so convincing that the Pharisees afterward plotted to kill Lazarus. They had to get rid of the evidence. You couldn't have this guy walking around Jerusalem after he had been dead for 4 days. Pick it up in verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. By the way, that was a very common theological position among the Jews of that day. They had no clue in their minds that Jesus was going to die and rise from the grave. Their whole theology of Messiah did not teach that Jesus would die and resurrect from the grave. They knew that in the future, eschatological future, that there would be a general resurrection of all people. But they had nothing in their mind at all about Messiah being resurrected, much less Lazarus. So Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Not I will be the resurrection. I am the resurrection. This is one of the I am statements of John. A claim to deity, ego eimi, I am. But also not that I was the resurrection or I will be the resurrection in the future. He says, I am the resurrection. I'm the guy that does it. I'm here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, he's not talking about you won't die physically. But what he does mean is you won't die permanently. And you will never die spiritually, those who believe in the Lord. Verse 38 says, then Jesus again, groaning within himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, whenever I was going through the Gospel of John, when we got to this text, some of you may remember this, I went into detail on what happens to a body whenever it dies and is in the grave for 4 days in that humid, hot, arid environment. It's not pretty. And I'm not going to go over it today. But the point is that he was dead so long now without any kind of the preservatives that we use today. They would use some spices and some herbs. But by this time, his body was in rapid decay. Rapid decay. Verse 40 says, and Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from that place and where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. For I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Some have said that the reason why he said Lazarus, come forth, that had he not used the name Lazarus, every person in the grave would have come forth. That's not necessarily true. But the power of God is put forth on display here. Of a man dead 4 days in the grave, already in rapid decay, now coming forth. It says in verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot, with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." He was completely restored. And by the way, unlike the cryonic scientist who's going to have to try to figure out how to solve the problem of what killed the person originally, Jesus did it. Whatever killed Lazarus was already healed. And Lazarus came back. They fully recognized him. He spent a number of years, I'm sure, later on. They tell us that there was a second burial place for Lazarus in his second death. Can you imagine? Seriously. Here you are, you die the first time, then you're brought back, and you're thinking, why in the world was I brought back? I was in paradise with Abraham. And then now he comes back, he lives a few more years, however long it was, and he dies again. But I can imagine him going into his second death. Hey, no problem here. I know what's coming. Looking forward to this. So he was loosed and let go. Did you see the theme through the text, though, the glory of God? It's all about the glory of God. This marvelous, powerful resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection is not just to give us new life, not just to restore to us a body that can live in the presence of God forever, but it is to put on display the power and the glory of God forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says it like this, that Jesus is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. That marvelous, universal resurrection. I really do. I pray this, that the day that occurs, that I'm doing a funeral somewhere. I want to be in a graveyard when this happens. And I'm standing there, and, you know, because the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. So I get a split second to see it happen, right? And then I'm out of here. The point is that all of this is done for the glory of God, to be glorified in the saints, and to be admired among all those who believe. One last text. Will you go with me to Revelation chapter 7? Revelation chapter 7. This is probably one of my favorites in all of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7. Referring to that great future resurrection when you and I are taken up to be with the Lord and the dead in Christ rise first. And then those who are alive and remain would be caught up together with to be with them in the clouds. Listen to what it says here in Revelation 7, 9 and following. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Many believe that this is a reference to the resurrected bodies, too, because they have palm branches in their hands. Spirits don't have hands. So there's been a resurrection that has occurred. They're all before the throne. The Bible says there's a multitude that no one could number, coming from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. They're standing before the Lord, clothed in white robes. And it says in verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice. What did they say? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Why? Because of the marvelous, powerful event of the universal resurrection of all those that knew Christ. Then verse 12, he says, they were saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to them, Sir, you know. And he said to them, These are the ones who came out of great tribulation. And they washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in this temple. and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? There's your hope. And all of that's founded in one thing, the resurrection of Christ. That will happen because Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He was resurrected. The 20th century German literary giant and novelist by the name of Franz Kafka was fond of saying this statement: the meaning of life is that it ends. I say no. No. To live is Christ. To die is gain. He is risen. And all of us who know Christ will one day be resurrected to life eternal. And we give him praise today for that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for today, a day that we celebrate the historic event, the factual event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that it gives to all of us, the foundation to our faith that we receive from it, the future that is bright because of it. And Lord, I would pray today that if there's someone with us who's never trusted Jesus, the only Savior, that they would trust him alone for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sins, that you by your Spirit would grant them repentance to turn from their sin and to believe in Jesus. And Lord, for the believers here today, for the families here today, who, Lord God, struggle with the difficulty of life, sometimes the darkness that they're surrounded with, the death in a family, the loss of a loved one, the terminal illness that we face. Lord, we pray that you would give us encouragement today by your Spirit. Strengthen our hearts. Enable us to praise your holy and precious name. We live for Christ, and we die to gain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.